As we come to this this passage and we're approaching this song of glory to Christ, the context of it is in one of teaching the church, exhorting the church to humility, to a selfless service toward one another. Paul has been teaching us about his own selflessness, his own focus on the work of the church. He's not been selfish in anything that he has. His time, his very life and freedom are all given over to Christ. They belong to Christ. He holds nothing on them. He is not trying to squeeze out of life his own pleasures or anything for himself. He thinks only of the good of the church. He will stay on this earth to serve Christ's church or be taken up to be in the presence of Christ. Whatever happens, he belongs to Christ. But he is teaching the church. He's using this time, this what will turn out to be the end of his life. He is using it still for the good of the church and exhorting them. And this is one of those pleasant places where we get to learn by encouraging words rather than by being confronted with evil. This is an encouraging place where Paul makes a heartfelt plea to the church. And he gives us this plea for humility and selflessness and gives us motivations for it. Motivations which the world cannot sympathize with. Why do we need to hear this? Because we're naturally selfish. We're born selfish. All you have to do is watch a toddler in the nursery. He might be playing with toys. He might have a nursery full of toys and little fellas on the floor ignoring all the toys and much preferring to chew on the couch cushions or lick the table legs. And then you introduce another toddler into the room. And that toddler picks up a toy. And all of a sudden, the first toddler wants that toy. That was the toy that he wanted. And he'll race over as fast as he can crawl and take that toy. If the second toddler takes a different toy, well, it's that one that he wants. And it goes on and on until the toddler has all of the toys and cannot help but be jealous of that one thing, whatever it is that the other toddler has. I've seen this many times. I'm sure you have as well. We tend to look out for our own interests, desire things for ourselves. Those toddlers grow up, even those wonderful covenant toddlers, they grow up. The Christians who operate in the church and still struggle with being selfish, with being self-centered. We can just about turn anything into a self-seeking, self-centered enterprise. I remember my grandmother's church, my grandparents' church in central Indiana, north central Indiana, small town, maybe 500 people out in the middle of the cornfields in Indiana. And we would go there, especially around the holidays, around Christmas. We would always go out to visit and spend the Lord's Day with my grandparents. And they always had what they called special music. In the middle of the service, there would be a special. And so then the ladies of the church often would sing the special music, and they would have some Gaither gospel song or something that they would sing and they'd been practicing for. And then there was some rivalry that happened with the special music. So you had this music that was ostensibly for the worship of God and the praise of God, bringing the people to worship God. But there was this sort of rivalry with the ladies, the dear ladies of the church, who one would be just critiquing the other one on her, well, she couldn't really hit those high notes that well, and the other one would be critiquing that, and it became an exercise in self-aggrandizement, in promoting themselves, and tearing others down. And we have an ability to do that with just about anything, to try to promote ourselves, try to get our own, whatever it is that we desire out of life, and to use the church in that way. So we're exhorted in kind but strong language to Christian humility. Paul begins in this section, and it follows from the section before, but there is a distinct break here. And just as a reminder, the chapters and verses in the Bible are a much, much later addition. These are Reformation era chapters and verses. So if there is a break there, it was done well, but there can be places where it wasn't done that well, where there really isn't a break. And so it's often a good idea to, especially with the epistles, where it's one letter, to just go ahead and read the whole letter, and you get a better sense of it. It was made to be read at one sitting. But here there does seem to be a break, even though it follows so closely on the heels of what has come before. But he begins this section, and in the section that we're looking at now, with motivations for humility. Rather than just going ahead and telling you what he's looking for in you, telling you what you ought to do, he begins with the motivations for what you ought to do, and then he tells you what you ought to do. He grabs you by the heart first, and then shows you how what needs to happen because of that. And then he's going to launch into this doxology of Christ, using the gospel as a further example and motivation for Christian humility. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete by my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So you have this fourfold motivation, if you will. If any encouragement in Christ, and there are a variety of ways that these can be translated, and you'll see differences in the various translations as they try to grasp what is being said. Any encouragement in Christ, and hasn't Paul been talking about his encouragement in Christ? Isn't that what he's been relating, his encouragement in life? As he works for the greater good of the gospel, the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that goes out, and Jesus at work through him, through even his imprisonment, and he's encouraged in that. He is built up in that and comforted that his sufferings are not without purpose, but that he himself is being used for the good of others. He has comfort in Christ, encouragement in Christ, even in death. If this is the end of his life, he is well pleased with that, to go and to be with Christ. And we've looked at this, the encouragements that he has, and life or death, he is encouraged in Christ. He is comforted, come what may, whatever persecutions might come. He says, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. And the comfort from love, he doesn't say exactly what love or whose love, but it seems to me as though here you have the encouragement in Christ, the comfort from love, participation, or I prefer fellowship in the Spirit. And you have a Trinitarian motivation there. The encouragement in Christ, the love. Think of John 3:16. Whose love is it by which Christ came? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the Father's love that sent the Son. If there's any comfort in this, any consolation, any solace afforded by love, one man said, any fellowship in the Spirit. The Spirit who applies the work of Christ, who regenerates the heart so that those who were hard-hearted and dull of hearing listen and hear the shepherd's voice effectually calling the lost to Christ, bringing the lost sheep in. The Spirit who is a guarantee for us, as it says in 2 Corinthians, who's prepared for us for this very thing, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, the one through whom we cry, Abba, Father. He is the one who binds us together. The Spirit who brings us and binds us into one family. We have fellowship because we are brought together into one body. We have fellowship in the Spirit, the one who brings us in and uses us as living stones to be built up into a temple for our God. Think of our benedictions. Benedictions, a couple of the ones that I use. One from Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Abounding in hope because of the work of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. These are motivations to Christian humility. It is Christian humility, Christian selflessness. And this leads to unity. These are uniquely Christian. The world does not know the fellowship of the Spirit. It does not care for encouragements in Christ. It does not have the love of the Father. There's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy. And if you have the old KJV, it might say, I think it says bowels of sympathy or something, bowels of affect. I forget exactly what it says there, but the word, interestingly, can be used for bowels or for heart, for even intestines. But there's an addressing of the inner being. I think the ESV here captures what is being said, affection. It's the inner being capturing you. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what love has been shown to you. Look at what has been done through the Spirit, and what the Spirit has applied, that the Son has accomplished, that the Father decreed to be done for you to be saved, for you to be brought into His church. Look at these things. Because of these things, then he says, complete my joy. Complete my joy. And what an interesting way to put it. He doesn't just command. John Calvin pointed out in his comments on this. He doesn't just command, though he could have. He doesn't just come as the apostle and say, you all go and be humble. Don't be selfish. Do this. I command you by the authority that Christ has given. Instead, he says, complete my joy. Here are the motivations. Now complete my joy. Make my joy full. Fill my joy by being of the same mind. What would complete your joy? If someone was to ask you, what would just fill you to the brim with joy? What would be the ultimate that would just complete everything that you would be able to nod and say, yes, that is, my life is full. This is exactly everything that I could wish for. Would the unity and fellowship of the church top that list? Paul says, complete my joy. And then he goes into another list. So he's given us these motivations, and now he tells us what would complete his joy. What ought you to do because of this? Be of the same mind, the same love, full accord of one mind. So you're to have this unity about you. Unity of purpose, unity of heart, unity of mind. We're all on the same page. We're all going the same direction. We're all pulling in the same plow, if you will. We're all working together for the same cause. We're to be aware of this. That we're working together as a church, as the people of God. And then he goes on, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. There were men in the just in chapter 1, as we were looking at that. Remember those men who were for selfish ambition. They were spreading the gospel, hoping to hurt Paul. And it's up there in the, well, we'll start in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Remember what I said, we can turn just about anything into something selfish. We're capable of that. And here is a picture of these men who are preaching the gospel. What more selfless thing to do? And it was a time of persecution, not heavy persecution, but Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel because of the resurrection. He is there in prison. And so these people are taking some risk upon themselves, but with the thought to hurt Paul while he's in prison. With selfish ambition. And so this really takes us back. What Paul is saying takes us back to those men. And he's given them as a negative example. And these other men as positive examples. They are preaching Christ out of love, knowing that Paul is there for the defense of the gospel. And so they are carrying on that work. They are of one mind, of one love with Paul, carrying on that work that where he can't. Where the other ones are trying to do harm. They're thinking to lift themselves up by preaching the gospel. That's self-aggrandizement. They're lifting themselves up while Paul is there in chains. And so they give him an extra sense of his own helplessness, of his own imprisonment. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look to others and their needs ahead of your own. There's a lot of self-help stuff these days. And I puzzle over there is such a, it's almost a movement of people who talk about self-care and I have to learn to love myself better. And if I'm going to love one another, love others as I love myself. Well, I need to learn to love myself better, and I really need to take time to focus on myself. And it's just, it's such an interesting thing, since it's so clear that we do love ourselves. We care for ourselves. Jesus talked about that, and sure, there are times when we get frustrated with ourselves for maybe not living up to our own standards, or we do something that's embarrassing. But we care for ourselves. We love ourselves. We do what we need for ourselves. That's not a problem. The problem is learning to love others and to look to their interests. In James, as he writes in a very practical way, and this is one of those books that has very, very concrete examples. And he says, what good is a faith, the faith of someone who goes and just says to someone else who's in need, be warm and filled, just wish them the best and do nothing for their bodies. Don't lift a finger, just give them warm words, but not warm clothes. What good is that? We need to be people who look to the needs of others, whether it's physical needs, spiritual needs, needs of encouragement. We have to be on the lookout to see what other people need, because there are many who suffer in silence. We sort of have an attitude of the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And so if someone is whining a lot, or someone is crying out, or someone really is obviously in pain, then we'll spring into action and help. But there are others who suffer in silence, who don't want to be the squeaky wheel, who don't want to be the one taking up. And so a truly humble Christian is not going to be going and broadcasting, hey, look at me. And so oftentimes the more humble among us get overlooked because of their silence, because of their overall satisfaction and joy in life. So we need to be aware of the needs of others, not just our own, not just seeking to get along in the world and taking what we need from the church, taking the encouragement we need, but being the encouragers. Barnabas, great example, nicknamed that because he was the son of encouragement. What a great testimony to a Christian to have a nickname of being son of encouragement. We are entirely capable of using the church as a place to fulfill our own needs and not give a thought to others. We're even capable of seeking the unity of the church for selfish means, for selfish ends. We want the unity of the church just so we'll have peace, so we can go to church and do the church thing and not be bothered by all of the squabbling, we desire sort of what Francis Schaeffer called personal peace. Just leave me alone. But that's not so much a peace as a truce. It's not believers surrendering themselves to Christ and giving all to Christ with unconditional surrender. It's more of an armistice. It's not really based in the unity that comes from the fellowship of the Spirit. It's easy for us not to notice things. It's easy for us to look for ways to promote ourselves. There's plenty of that in the church today. Plenty of pastors who are looking for self-promotion, and very obviously so. Other ones that are doing it unintentionally. It's easy to see the church as a place for us to get noticed. We can even do that with service to others. We can look to diaconal needs and see how we might serve others in order to be patted on the back for what a good servant we are and what a servant's heart we have. the heart is exceedingly deceptive. So we need to be aware of that and be careful. It's also easy to sort of check out, just to be happy to show up, to do the worship thing, and then just get on with our lives. And it's not possible to have this sort of service to which we are called if we are checked out mentally from the church. We have to be participating in it. We have to be looking for ways to serve. Why would you miss out on this? This joy that he talks about that would fill him up to see this, and I wanted to read from Psalm 133 because it gives a poetic description of this sort of unity. Psalm 133, where it speaks of the precious oil that anointed Aaron. We can turn back there if you will. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This is talking about the covenant people. It's talking about believers. When brothers dwell together in unity, it's not just a good thing, but it's a pleasant thing. It's a happy thing. And then it gives this picture, like the precious oil on the head. This is the anointing oil. It was aromatic. It was perfume. It smelled wonderful. It was a holy recipe. They were forbidden from making this except for holy use. That was to be the scent of the temple. And so they had the incense, the holy incense, and then they had this recipe for the anointing oil. And it runs down. It's put on him. And remember, the priest is a picture. He is the access that God has given to himself. He's the one that leads to worship. And so this is a fragrant thing. This is a pleasant thing. It is not just good and useful, but there is a beauty about it, a pleasantness to it, and it is a holy thing. This is the ordination oil that set Aaron aside for God, to God's service. And so there is a holiness about the unity of the church. And then it keeps going down. It runs down from his head. It's not just the most holy. It's not just the most involved church members. But it runs down from his head onto his beard, running down on the collar of his robes or to the hem of his robes. It keeps going. And so the unity that begins from the top keeps going down and saturates everything with the fragrance of Christ. This is the unity to which Paul is calling the church. Fulfill my joy. Do this. Don't be selfish. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is to be your attitude towards others in the church. This person's needs are more important than my own. I am going to go and serve them. Don't just look to your own interests, but be looking to the interests of others. Look for ways to serve. Look for ways to encourage. Look for ways to help. This is something that the world outside looks into. I was reading online. It was comments on a video that a man had done about Christmas and why Christmas is a legitimate holiday. I won't go into that. But someone in the comments said, well, I'm not a Christian, but I can appreciate what you're saying here in this defense of Christianity. I'm a pagan, but it's, I can appreciate the peace and the unity to which Jesus called the world. And there is a sense in which the world wants to have that sort of a lack of division, a lack of war, and there's a sort of this idea that it's sort of a warm, fuzzy sort of an idea. This sort of I don't want to describe it too much, but just this idea of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, is it just sort of it lacks any sort of a concrete understanding of what it is, but just this general happiness that we want people to have, and then somehow Jesus has been plugged into that generic happiness that the world desires. And it doesn't work like that. That isn't the unity to which we are called. We are called to be in unity with one another, to have the same mind as those who are in Christ by the Spirit because of God's love to us. It is concrete. This is the reason for it. It's not just this sort of nebulous coexist bumper sticker. Let's all just get along. That works on a certain level, but not really. Because what is the cause of it? What is the reason for it? The world has no such motivation. They have no basis. There is no epistemological basis for this sort of humility and selflessness. Why would they? Why not look for your own interests? What is the reason why someone should put the interests of others ahead of their own in the world? Why not have a country that goes out and just seeks its own and grabs power where it can in order to expand its own borders and increase its own wealth? Why not do that? If we're all just advanced apes with no purpose, if we are just something that happened by chance out of the chaos, what reason is there for selflessness? What reason is there for not looking out for your own interests? It just, whatever is practically useful to you at the time. But not so with us. We've been given here this reason because we were bought with a price, because of who Christ is, because of what he has done, because of the selfless love that he gave to you by which you were redeemed. Therefore, you go and be selfless. Amen. Look at Jesus. Look what he did for you when he did not have to. You go and be selfless. When he was fine, he was in glory, he had everything that was needed, he needed nothing. He had perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. He needed nothing from us, he was not lonely. He had the praises of the angels. And yet, he humbled himself to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to fulfill the law, to suffer for us. So Paul turns us to Jesus Christ himself. This is your motivation. We have reason. We are unified in the Spirit. We are all in Christ. Therefore, be unified in your love, in your minds. Be of one mind, having that single purpose. Serve one another, love one another, be humble, put their needs ahead of your own. You were bought with a price. You have the example of this in practice, the example par excellence in Christ himself. Look to this. It will cost you. There will be sacrifices. You will have to give up time, resources, on behalf of others. But may your attitude be like that of David when he was offering on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I will gladly pay the price. I will gladly honor my king. I will gladly and joyfully follow in his footsteps. I will gladly and joyfully enter into that beautiful unity of the brethren. Let us look to the mercy of God in Christ. Look to that. Be humble. Look to Paul's exhortation here. Look at how he pulls at the heartstrings. Brothers, sisters, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look to the interests of others, not just to your own. Care for one another. Serve one another. Do this for Christ's sake. Amen. Because of the fellowship that you have been given by the Spirit, in the Spirit with one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we bless you that we have been bought, that we have been brought into a family. Lord, help us. Help us to find ways to serve, to be a serving and humble people, putting others ahead of ourselves, not trying to promote ourselves, not trying to see how much credit we can get in the eyes of other people, but that we would look to you with purity of heart. We would look to you for approval. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.